activists at that time, when I began to ask those kind of questions, were kind of going, oh, we miss all the things that we're used to. Now we're kind of going, oh yeah, we're used to this. Doesn't take long, does it? We're quite adaptable as people. But I wonder, when you heard the news this week that a vaccine was looking promising, possibly in production before Christmas, rolled out across the NHS, rolled out across some of our older citizens. I'm looking at some of us who are octogenarians and, you know, in that the age bracket who are first going to perhaps benefit from a vaccine. How did you feel? What were the thoughts, the feelings that went through your mind when you heard the news? Anybody want to tell us a little bit about how they felt when they heard the news this week?
I'm afraid I was a little cynical, really, because I thought that's lots of drug companies making a big pile of cash for themselves. So I was a bit cynical. And also, I'll kind of believe it when I see it all, really. So, yeah. Easter is my day rather than Christmas.
Yeah. So who followed Mark's lead and went out and bought shares in Pfizer? Oh, no, sorry. Yeah, so maybe there's a touch of cynicism. We've been here before. Some of these things have been trumpeted already, haven't they? That's probably not the best use of word, but, you know, we've got excited before. And so some of us maybe are a little bit jaded, a bit cautious. Will this be the thing that it's being promoted to be? We'll wait and see. How else did others feel? Yeah, Julie.
Well, having walked past a whole load of Peter Simmons students getting off the train, I thought maybe they were the ones that should be vaccinated first.
Though, of course, one of the big questions that remains about the vaccine is whether it stops people who've been vaccinated, does that stop them transmitting? And they don't know the answer to that question yet. So who knows? Maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't. We'll find out in due course. More answers will come. So I go Martin, then I go Emma.
My sort of thing that I was beginning to sort of try, well, that I think I could foresee, is a lot of keyboard warriors and a bit of civil unrest about why people have to then be fitting into these different brackets and, but surely I have this and this. So sort of, I think a little bit of selfishness, whether that's sort of expected because it's trying to look out for number one. But I think that's what pops into my head, a lot more of angry people.
Yeah. So the question becomes, where did all of that community spirit that we had back in March, where people were looking out for their neighbours and they were looking to serve their communities, volunteering in mass numbers, where's all that spirit of cooperation and community? Where's all that gone? Because you're quite right, Martin. If you look at what's going around on social media and some of the news platforms at the moment, it's all me, 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 me. Why not me? Why not me? Why are the people? Why are the people in the queue ahead of me? Questions, yeah. Emma.
It raised a lot of questions for me. You know, the first one being, it's the particular vaccine is has to be stored at a very low temperature. So it's really only a first world vaccine. So it, you know, it then immediately it becomes divisive because you can only inoculate people in the first world, not in the third world, because you can't transport it there at the right temperature. You can't provide the right kind of storage facilities in, you know, third world countries and all of that. The fact that they can only actually produce so many a year, which is way off the number of people that are actually alive now. So, you know, you're talking about a few million as opposed to a few billion that you can produce a year. So it's a very long process. And the fact that we probably need to be inoculated every year, in which case, there again, you know, it's this whole kind of them and us thing. Who gets it? When do they get it? And is it going to be possible to inoculate the whole world and actually do the people that are inventing these things and managing these things and the powers that be, do they care? Do they care about people living up a mountain in, Afghanistan or something.
Yeah, lots of questions, lots and lots of questions. And one of the observations, obviously, is that the manufacturers have said they can manufacture 10 million doses a week. The UK government have ordered 10 million doses. The US government have already ordered 50 million doses. And so the entire supply between, if it was approved next week to the end of the year, has already been allocated to both the US and the UK. What about the rest of the world? And as Emma's quite rightly pointed out, there are lots of technical reasons why this is a first world vaccine and not a global vaccine. And do we actually really care about the people in other parts of the world, and some of whom have got the worst transmission rates of COVID at the moment? So lots of questions around justice and equality and inequality, about first world versus second or third world issues. Lots of big, big questions get raised by this one sliver of hope. Anybody feel a glimmer of hope this week? Yeah. Because if you were to look back this week, you go back to say Tuesday, the papers on Tuesday or Wednesday, they were full of hope. The one word that was carried across nearly every newspaper's editorial column was the word hope. The only newspaper, I call it a newspaper, the only mainstream national newspaper that didn't carry an editorial including the word hope was the Daily Star. They had a different focus. I'll let you guess what that was about. And every other mainstream newspaper in this country carried an editorial that reflected on hope. Where once we had no hope, no hope of Christmas, no hope of life returning to normal, now we have hope. And I thought this morning it would be worth us reflecting a little bit on where does our hope come from? Because it seemed to me that what was coming through the newspapers, what's coming through a lot of the public commentary and the public kind of discourse at the moment, is the narrative, in science we trust. And that made me reflect on, there was another story running in the news this week, I don't know whether you caught it, around the elections in America. And I was just reflecting that the great seal that you see behind the president and in all the official things, the great seal of the United States has emblazoned across it, in who do we trust? In God we trust. And yet all the rhetoric is in science we trust. And there's this tension, isn't there, in the world that we're living in at the moment, in actually, are we placing all our trust, all our hope, all our faith in scientists and science to resolve what's going on as a global issue? Or are we actually trusting in God? And if we're trusting in God, what does that mean? And what does that look like? And how does that influence the way that we live our lives? Are we people who have a hope in God? Or are we, like everyone else, really, truly trusting in science, hoping in science that we're going to find a way? Are we hoping in politicians? No, let's not go there. No, that's really stretching the possibility, isn't it? But where does our hope come from? Is it in the Lord, as we often proclaim? Or is it actually somewhere else? And just as we come to worship this morning, I'm just going to read some verses from Psalm 62. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. This could be a psalm for Dominic Cummings, couldn't it? They take delight in my lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, O God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. As we seek to put our focus not just on hope, but our focus on God, let's take an opportunity to worship him in song. You might want to use these to reflect or to sing or to participate in some way. Praise is rising as we focus. We welcome Jesus amongst us. We focus on the praise that is rising because God alone is the one who is worthy of all our praise. We don't praise science, we don't praise governments, we don't praise ourselves. We look to Jesus and we praise the God who loves us and cares for us. And we recognize that as we come before God, God's plan was always to build our hope on Jesus, the cornerstone.
I don't know about you guys, but I prefer rides on smooth surfaces.
That's why Manscaped developed the brand new Lawnmower 3.0. It's more.
And that's why you catch YouTube before it goes on to the next song. Lord, we just want to take a moment to reflect on Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith and the cornerstone of your world. Jesus, the one in whom we want to be found. The one we have declared, Lord. And the one in whose lordship we seek to live and serve and follow. Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We honor you. Maybe two or three people want to just unmute themselves and just bring us some prayers of praise and recognition of who and what Jesus is in our lives today.
Jesus, you are the rock on which we stand. You are the light by which we walk. And you're the love in which we live. We praise you, Lord. Amen.
Lord, in a world that seems to change from pause to fast forward, it seems to just have no rhyme or reason. Thank you that you are unchanging. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, you are the same. Thank you, Father, that you do not change, that you are who you say you are. And nothing this world tells us or nothing that we see can alter that truth. Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you, God, for being our shining light and a guiding star, and for us to remember that that light at the end of the tunnel, truly behind everything, is you. And it is made of your love and your blessing. And may we never forget, and may we never lose track that you are.
Yeah, John, you need to unmute yourself.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in you, and a reminder of Paul's confidence in Romans. In our Bible studies at the moment, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword, or COVID-19? Father, we thank you for your presence. Reminder that now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the confidence we have in you. We just pray that you'll help us day by day to take what comes to us, because life is not always easy, and there are hardships, and there are coronaviruses. Father, thank you, though, that we can have confidence that you're always there, guiding us, helping us, inspiring us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, yeah. Yeah. And just to remind us what Psalm 62 said, truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. About 9 years ago, I was reading an article on, this might sound a little bit technical, so forgive me for a second, on what were known as the four voices of theology. And as I read this article, I recognized there was a significant amount of truth behind the author's perspective. And her argument was simply this: we don't act on what we say we believe. And we don't believe all that we're told we should believe. I'm going to read that again. We don't act on what we say we believe, and we don't believe all that we're told we should believe. And that creates a tension within us. And it means that in any group, a group such as this gathered on a Sunday morning, that there are differences in what we believe, and there are differences in the way that we act. Anybody surprised by that? No, not really, because we've talked through some of this stuff before and we've seen that played out in many different situations, I'm sure. And we're going to explore hope a little bit this morning through some different voices of theology. But before we do that, first of all, we need to just be clear about what we mean when we use the word hope. So, what is hope? Any thoughts? What is hope? Yeah, Martin.
My ex-girlfriends.
Sorry, say that again?
The name of one of my ex-girlfriends.
That's who is hope, not what is hope. Yeah,
but a serious answer, sorry. I think it's just that twinkle of light in the darkness. You can't quite make out what it is, but you know there's something else.
That's a really good definition. That twinkle of light in the darkness. We may not know where it's coming from or what it is, but we know it's there nonetheless. I think that's a beautiful definition of hope. Yeah. Anybody else want to add to that? Yeah, Lisa.
There's a proverb, I think. Is it a proverb that says that hope deferred makes the heart sick? So although that's not saying what hope is, it's saying what happens when you don't have it.
Yeah.
So I suppose it's what Martin says there, that little twinkle. It's something that keeps your heart going.
Yeah.
Even though the circumstances might be telling you something else. It's the light in the darkness, I suppose. Yeah.
And many clinical psychologists would tell you that the absence of hope is one of the core issues around depression in society. The absence of hope is one of the core reasons why there is the rise in depression within society. It's a core reason for why some people become depressed. The dictionary definition is simply this: a desire for a longed-for outcome. A desire for a longed-for outcome. We have a vision, we have a hope of what the future is going to look like. And often it doesn't look like how it looks now. We want things to be different. And that's the core of hope. The word hope comes from an old English word. It's a very old word. It comes to us through the Anglo-Saxon tongue, influenced by old Germanic and possibly Viking before that, and has been in continuous use in the English language from before 900 AD. They can't be precise because the records don't go back that far. And the OED didn't exist back in 900 AD, unfortunately. But it's a very old word and has been in use since then. But for us today, we have a problem, particularly for those of us who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time. And the problem is this. The dictionary definition, the way that the word is defined in the English language, doesn't match the way that theologically we have been encouraged or taught to think. The way the word is used in English doesn't match the theology. And the reason is this. The Greek word that we translate from the New Testament as hope is elpis. And it shares the same root as the Greek word for faith, which is pistes. In all other ancient writers from around the first century and first century BC and into the first century AD, the word elpis points to something wished for in exactly the same way that our dictionary defines it in English. A reality that is a desired possibility, but is far from certain. The problem we have, and John, I'm so grateful that you read from Romans Romans and kind of tweaked that a little bit to include coronavirus. The problem we have is that the way Paul defined hope in his letter to the Romans and also in 1 and 2 Corinthians has changed the emphasis from a desired outcome to a certain outcome based on faith. And so Paul's interpretation, reinterpretation of the word hope, is that hope is no longer a desired possibility. It is, in fact, a certainty in Christ. And so Paul pronounces as an absolute something that the word considers conditional. In other words, Paul changes the theological definition of the word hope in a way that the non-theological word doesn't match. Paul says, trust in God, that's your hope, when everybody else says, It's wishful thinking that defines our hope. And that begs the question, does God deliver on our wishful thinking? Does God deliver on our desired outcomes? What are your thoughts? What's your experience? Yeah, Emma. I go Emma, then Martin.
I don't think it matters. I think the thing is, we bring to everything our perspective, and our perspective is individual based on our own life history and experiences, but it's not God's perspective. So, you know, we hope that God will do A, B, and C because that's what we want to see, that God might do X, Y, and Z. And actually, that's fine then, because he is all knowing and powerful, and that's his job to do what he does.
Absolutely. And we're going to come back to that in at the end of this little bit of discussion and conversation, because the outcome, what actually happens, is important for us to consider. So, yes, thank you. Martin.
It sort of goes on from what Emma said, really, that it's the idea of what we want, no matter how sort of all-knowing we want to be, we only see a micro, and the Scottish is sort of the bigger picture, the macro, and if it so wishes that what he has planned for us and what we want lines up, fantastic. If not, I suppose it's learning to accept that it's what he wants and that's what we're here for.
Mm. So what we're recognising here is there is a tension between our desire and God's will. And sometimes they overlap. Happy days, but sometimes they don't. How then do we handle that tension between our desire and God's will? We're going to think about that a little bit this morning. Anybody else want to say anything about wishful thinking? Yeah, Mark, I can see you waving at me.
I just wanted to say that I think that God has specifically, definitely promised certain things, and those promises are as certain as they come. And so in some areas, God has promised that if we respond to his call on our lives and his love into our lives, then we can be with him forever. And that's not, I think that's what Paul's talking about. That's not the wishful thinking. That is the, you know, it's going to happen one day guaranteed because God's promised it. Other things, of course, God hasn't promised it. He hasn't promised us riches and fame and fortune. And we might have those as we've just been talking, or something else. But I think it's good to recognize that God has promised certain things. Mm-hmm. And it's important to know the difference perhaps between what he has promised and other things.
I think that's a really important distinction. Anybody else want to talk about wishful thinking? Does God answer our wishful? Yeah, Julie.
Just to add on to what Mark said, we need to keep a bit of an eternity perspective on it rather than day to day.
Yeah, fantastic. So perspective and time frames are important in this. Yep. Yeah, Lisa.
Just adding on to what Julie said there, I keep thinking of some of the people that have inspired me with hope in history. And I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Nazi Germany. And so he wrote this wonderful Christian stuff. But right to the very end, he still had hope. And I think it's Corrie ten Boom, isn't it, when she was sort of on the line of the Nazis being executed, she sort of looked up and saw a skylark when the women around her were kind of being killed or dying of starvation. And she looked up and just saw this bird, and she knew that God had given her hope. And that kind of puts in context the wishful thinking for me. That, as Julie said, it's much, much bigger kind of perspective on what hope is.
So what we're beginning to recognise is that there is a tension between the way the world uses the word hope and the way that as Christians, as people of faith, we have sought and we have been encouraged to consider the way that we hope and trust in God in a way that is deeper than the way most people in the world around us would consider these questions. It's not the same conversation. So when newspaper editors are writing about hope, they don't mean that the same way that as Christians, we use the word hope. The basis for our hope are in completely different places, are exist in completely different worlds. And we need to recognize that when people we talk to, maybe people we talk to at work or our neighbors, they're more likely to be using that word hope in a way that we're not using it. And we need to be sensitive to decode what they mean rather than impose upon others what we mean And we're going to speak a bit about that in a moment as well. So let me just change the nuance of this question for a moment and to think about where, in terms of COVID and the world in which we live at the moment, where was our hope placed? When COVID began, did we believe, or who did we believe would provide a cure? Were we hoping in science? Were we hoping in God? Are they the same thing? Emma?
I had a very good conversation with Jonathan right at the beginning of COVID around the idea of ours is not the reason why, you know, and that God has plans and this is a readjustment and let's just get on with it and accept it because whatever happens is, you know, it is in his hands, you know, and that we can run around screaming and shouting and demanding all sorts of things, but, you know, but very strongly, both of us felt that it was a readjustment in time when things had become particularly obscene, I think, socially and politically in the world.
Okay. I'm just going to point out, Emma, your sound isn't very strong at the moment, clear. So I'm just going to paraphrase what you've just been saying there so that other folks can hear that. So Emma was reflecting on the fact, conversation she had with Jonathan, that in effect, it's not ours to reason why God has a plan, God is in control, and the outworking of that plan, whether it's short-term, long-term, whether it's however that works out, it's in God's hands and it remains in God's hands. And in a sense, it's not ours to worry about the outcome and the time frame and all those kinds of things, is the essence of what Emma was saying there. Other thoughts? Who did you believe would provide a cure? Yeah, Mark. Mark?
For some reason, we had a trouble unmuting there. I suppose I sort of think in broad terms that, yes, it is science. In a way that if my car is broken, I take it to the garage to get it repaired. I kind of view it as a practical thing. And I see that when we pray for stuff, even when we pray for illness, you know, help with illnesses for lots of other things, that when we're praying for stuff, God is actually answering those prayers through the scientists kind of all the time. And if we can think of God being out of time, then God is answering those prayers as we're praying them. And he may have been answering that prayers like 40 years earlier, for all we know. You know, God is big. And when we're praying for stuff, God is answering those prayers. I also believe that in extremis, when we reach the end of our human resources, then God can, and perhaps doesn't always, but can step in and do the miraculous stuff. But I believe that God is, you know, and not many of those scientists will be Christians, for sure, and they'll be wanting to, and I'm sure all of them would be wanting to help people and to heal people. So I do have the faith in the scientists because it's a practical, that's the way the practical solution is happening. But I don't see that as a division from God at all, but that is God working through those people because they're the people who actually can help in this particular situation.
Mm. Yeah, great. Martin, you wanted to contribute. And then Bart, I think you wanted to contribute.
Yeah, it was, Mark just touched on it there. It's just the fact that though we think of science as this separate entity, that each and every scientist has been born, so each and every scientist has been put here for a reason. So I see it as sort of like, well, how long ago did God create the Earth? Ages and ages ago. And every now and then there's just these little tweaks that need to be done so another person is put on Earth. And I think even if you don't have God in the mind, if you're a scientist, you still have him in the heart, and they want to help people. And that's a massive thing for faith.
Yeah, thank you. So, again, Martin, just reflecting there, and the fact that if we believe in a God of creation, then nothing happens without purpose. And every person, whether they are a person of faith or not of faith, but they bring something to the world that God has created. And nothing happens, in essence, without that purpose being fulfilled. Yeah. Bart, you wanted to say something.
Well, just going back a bit, I was just going to back up what Mark said, really, because we have the vaccine, the Pfizer one, but there's another 53 out there. And scientists, like you said, Martin, they're people and they're working the way they are trained and the way they desire to. Some are Christians, some are not. But it's still a matter of believing and trusting that God can bring about the best outcome with the best treatment that deals with everybody in the whole world. You know, like the Pfizer one is going to be a first world one. Obviously, we need one to cover others. So there's still plenty to trust God for in the rolling out of work the scientists have done.
So just want to say then, we've been hearing a number of different perspectives. And what we've recognized so far this morning is that this is a multi-layered question. But what I want us to recognize is the way that, unsurprisingly, as people of faith, unsurprisingly, we see behind every action, we see the hand of God at work. We see God having a plan and a purpose. We see that God has promised things. We see God answering prayers. We see God influencing different people in different ways. We see the hand of God behind everything that's going on. Let's just pause with those thoughts for a second and flip around to the way that the world sees these things. Let's think about the way that your neighbours, your work colleagues, your non-Christian friends may be looking at this situation. And how are they seeing this playing out? Where is their hope? And why is their hope in that particular way? More importantly, why can they not see God and God's hand at work in this? Any thoughts? Yeah, Lisa.
I suppose what's really struck me this year in a variety of different ways is this kind of because in some ways I think we're in a society that struggles to believe in God now. And we have, certainly in our Western culture, we have everything we need. We're materialistic. Up until COVID, we've been living lives very much as we want. And we've had a very kind of great lifestyle. I guess it's that whole kind of, I don't need God. And, you know, where is God in all of this? And I think COVID's come around and maybe shaken a few people. What concerns me about the release of the virus information this week and Pfizer's stuff is we've become God again. We think, okay, we found the solution and therefore everything's okay, when I don't know if it is like the rest of us. I don't know. It feels to me like everything's been hugely rushed in a very panic-driven, fast solution society, quick solution society. But as Christians, I've sort of been reflecting on this whole topic of, even as Christians, we are scared to die. So the very things that we profess, we are scared to face death. We are scared to face grief and loss and death. And yet we sing about these things, we profess these things. So I guess there's that tension there, isn't there, and the challenge for us. And perhaps, sorry, Danny, going back to your question about why perhaps people struggle is... that there's still that the news this week almost says, well, we don't need God because we found a solution anyway. So, you know.
Yeah, thank you. And that's exactly one of the things I hope would come out. David.
One of the problems, of course, was that people saw the first lockdown as essentially transactional. So if we were good and did all the things and did the stuff, then it would all get better again. And so people did obey the rules. The streets of Winchester were deserted, but it didn't get better, and it hasn't. And so that's why I think there's been so much fuss around the second lockdown, because people were like, but we did the right thing back in March.
Mm.
Why isn't it better now?
Mm.
Mm. And so, yes, the vaccine provides that sort of secular hope. Oh, good, we are getting a reward for our good behaviour. But we know that hope is a longer game, as so many people have said this morning. People of faith take the eternal view that it might not get better while we're still around to see it, but it will get better eventually, because God is present.
Yeah, thank you. I go Bart, and then I go Julie, and then I go Martin.
Yeah, it's an interesting question to ask. Question to try and answer what people who don't have any faith in God see this crisis, how, what sort of filter they see it. And you can see an extreme range of views. You get people from anti-vaxxers who see a dark state behind everything, and getting a vaccine is going to implant chips into you that will take over the world, to people who see commercial interest, and they see a commercial race between the different companies, which was probably true. There is some of that. To everything in between, to trusting the government and now losing some faith in it because it's not worked. And there's a lot about how the government is falling about at the moment. I wonder if that's some of that is because of disillusionment, because of where we are in the second lockdown. I don't know, but I guess there's probably a mixture of all those.
Mm. And I just want to hold us there for a second before I go to Julian and Martin. What you're speaking into, Bart, there is the perception out there that there is nobody in control. And so, as Paul writes, people are being blown about by any wind of doctrine, aren't they? They're being tossed around like they're on a bubbling ocean, because they don't know what to believe, and there's no compass, there's no way of guiding them through that storm. Who do we trust? Who do we not trust? Where is our hope coming from? Thank you. That's really helpful. Julie.
Just to say very briefly, of course, the Russians have already got a vaccine.
So they tell us. Yeah. Martin.
I think with everything with society, we're always in such a rush. Like what Lisa was saying about how we could go about our business and then COVID happened. And when we talk about hope, like we have done, it's about sort of longevity in that end game. And people nowadays want to say, well, I hope my Amazon package comes tomorrow because I ordered it today. Everything's really, really soon.
Yeah.
And I think it's difficult for people to then go, there is someone, but you can't really tell and it takes forever. Yeah. Most people will just go, nah, it's not for me.
Yeah.
I think it's a different, well, a certain kind of person that goes, actually, I can take the longer road,
yeah,
because that's what will be best for me. And I think that as well, like with the vaccine, it's all been in such a rush. And it's amazing because it's happened so quickly. Mm. And I think that's one of them. So, yeah.
Yeah. It. Yeah. Thank you, Martin. Because what that speaks into is the impact on different generations. And so I don't want to make too much of this or to sound patronising or against any particular generation. But for some of our older members of society, those that we would use the terminology, the generation. So we're talking here people who, roughly speaking, are 75 or older, have grown up in a world that was shaped by patience, because they lived through the tensions of, for example, the Second World War. That took time. They lived through the austerity of the 50s, and it took time. And there was a pace of life that they just accepted, that eventually things will come good. We don't know how and we don't know when. And so for today, we'll just do our best in the hope that things will be different tomorrow, or in a year, or in 10 years. Whereas now we have been raising our children and a generation of children who are in the latest generation. So we're talking here Generation Z and the generation that are emerging now, who have been brought up in a world in which everything they want, instant gratification, it's there at the click of a button. Information is to hand. We don't have to worry about anything because whatever we want, our parents or our grandparents will provide for us. And there's no cost, no sense of cost, no sense of responsibility, no sense of needing to engage in the long-term view. And it's much more instant gratification. And we can look at the way that different sectors of society have changed over time. And so the younger generations are absolutely impatient, whereas the older generations, some of those who were asked to shield, for example, for 12 weeks, just said, okay, fine. If, you know, 12 weeks is not a long time in the greater scheme of things. And so what we're beginning to see, I think, is a fragmentation in society with different generations, with different cultural values, are beginning to splinter and to behave in different ways. And this question of hope is different, not just whether you have faith or don't have faith, but is also different depending on the age and culture in which you live. And now that makes it really tricky for us to begin to have those conversations into, because we need to be thinking about who is the person I'm speaking to? How are they hearing this word hope? How are they interpreting it before I begin to answer what my hope might be built on or built around? The key thing in all of this stuff. Yeah, Terry, yeah, you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say that I think what COVID has done is take the gloss off what has been happening underneath in society for a very long time.
Yeah.
I don't think this is anything new. I think this has all been building up over a very long time.
Yeah.
If I think back to my childhood as opposed to my children's, born at the beginning of the 60s, when everything was supposed to have been so good and so, you know, wonderful, not everybody had it that way. Not everybody had a life that was different in terms of patience or not having money. And I think what the modern world sees is the cinematic view of life. The everything's rosy, everything's wonderful. Mm. This is the picture I give out.
Mm.
And when that that is shaken, when the everything has to stop and there's a different view of reality, I think what we've got now is perhaps the reality that's been there for a long time. Yeah. And for a lot of people, they don't like it. They don't want to face it. And there's a lot of denial about what life really is, I think. And COVID perhaps has been a stopping point for a lot of people, a bump in the road that is not so easy to ignore.
Mm.
And you have to look at where your hope is. You have to look at where your trust is and where your reality is, because the things that just potted on don't do that anymore.
Yeah. Fantastic. And this takes us back to the conversation that Emma was recounting with Jonathan at the beginning of COVID, that this is, we're in a process of being reset, a chance to reevaluate, a chance to reassess. And as others have said, some of the surface of our society has been skimmed away, and we're able to look at the bones, if you like, that our life, our common life, our social life is structured on. And we're realizing that actually there's disease and arthritis, if you like, in the very fabric of the structures of our society that need to be looked at and addressed. And there needs to be some deep healing that needs to take place in certain aspects of our society. So yes, these have been really, really interesting days for us to be living through. And it'll be interesting to see how we respond to those going forward. And the question becomes, what is society going to respond to going forward? And where, as Christians, what are we listening to? Who are we listening to? How are we listening? And where ultimately will our hope come from? And as we reflect on that question, we're going to just use another song to give us a chance to pause and to think and to reflect and maybe to get some perspective. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Holy Spirit, we want to listen to your voice. We want to hear your leading, your guiding, your inspiration in all that we're about in these days. Come, Holy Spirit. You are welcome here. Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit is what we would call the operant theological voice. It's the thing that influences what we do and how we live. But there's a long way between the operant theological voice and some of the other theological voices, which we're just going to reflect on for a moment in the light of hope. The first theological voice is the formal theological voice. It's the voice of the institutional church. It says, hope in God. But often when we dig a little deeper, it really means hope in the church. And when people no longer see a church worthy of their hope, or in which their expectations are, or of which their expectations are so low or can't be met, we can understand why so many people no longer invest in an institutional church. The institutional church's greatest strength is that without God, it is utterly hopeless. The good news is that it's always been that way. But unfortunately, somewhere around about the 4th century AD, it forgot and hasn't quite remembered yet. The second theological voice is the normative theological voice, which is like the voice of Paul in Romans that we reflected on a little earlier. There are other uses of language and other theological perspectives in the Bible that are different to the voice of Paul in Romans and Corinthians. But when it comes to hope, certainly for evangelical Christians, pretty much the only voice that we hear now is the voice of Paul. And it's that one voice that shapes our interpretation, our understanding of the way that God is at work in the world. Paul's voice says, I trust God completely. And so when I use the word hope, I actually mean faith. Unfortunately for us today, the majority of people don't have the faith that Paul had. That's not their fault, because faith is a gift from God. Each one of us has the faith that God has given us, and that is sufficient for us in God's grace. So Paul's voice, whilst intending to bring comfort and inspire confidence, actually, for many Christians and people without faith, highlights our weakness and our lack of faith. This may be a good thing when it inspires us to work harder at our faith. But it can remind each one of us that we need more faith. But unfortunately, it's often been used in a way that is similar to a blunt weapon, to beat people into submission. And so instead of giving them hope, it's meant that people have walked away feeling hopeless and helpless. The third theological voice is known as the espoused theological voice. And that's the narrative that we tell people about the way we behave, what we say that we do. And we might exhort one another, we might encourage one another to trust in God and put our hope in him, to which we might all give a resounding, or more likely a murmur of, Amen. What we say that we do is conditioned by those around us, by our attempts to fit in, to express the things that we say, regardless of how we actually feel or intend to behave when we're not in the public eye. And unfortunately, in recent years, people have been getting so much better at discerning the fact that marketing is a shallow attempt to persuade people to part with their hard-earned cash. And so the increase in marketing has made us much more aware of the way that we can be manipulated by people's empty words, by their rhetoric, by their sloganizing. People want authenticity. They want to see faith in action. They want to see hope lived out in an everyday life. What they don't want are empty words and empty slogans. What they don't want is bits of the Bible quoted at them as if somehow that makes everything okay. You may not realize it yet. I know for a fact that the Anglican Church are struggling to realize this, but almost no one is listening to the church anymore in our society. No one's listening. No one's interested because they are fed up with empty slogans, with empty language, with the lack of intent behind what we say. And yet, the overwhelming outcome from multiple research projects continue to show that people are not fed up with God. They are inherently interested in the teachings and the personality of Jesus. And most people, when asked, would say they believe in something spiritual. It's not that they've given up on God. It's they've given up in the way that the church portrays God and talks about him. It's the way that we package and market Jesus that people have turned away from. And the final voice, the fourth voice, is our operant theology. What we do and how we live. And here's the point. That's what people notice. That's what people see. And that's what people judge us on. Not the rest of it. Now, I want to be clear that real people do not expect us as Christians to be perfect. Whew. Pressure off. Because real people know that real people make mistakes. And they want us to be real. And they want us to be honest. They want us to be honest about our struggles, to be honest with our wrestling, to be honest with our mistakes. They want to know why we think the way that we think. They're not interested in what the church thinks. They're not interested in what the Bible says at this point in the conversation. They want to know why. I'm just going to pick somebody at random here. They want to know, I'm looking at Lisa. I want to know, Lisa, why you think the way you think. I want to know, Martin, why you think the way you think. Or Emma, why you think the way you think. I'm not interested in a bigger narrative of why the church thinks the way it thinks, or why the Bible says what it says. I want to know how you, as an individual, can justify your hope in God. What does it mean to you? Because if it means something to you, it might mean something to me. Do you see the shift in voices? Do you understand the change in the focus of the story we tell? But more importantly, Lisa, Martin, Emma, and the rest of us, I want to see that what you say is integrated into what you do. So if you talk to me about having a hope in God and his plans and God's purposes and understanding the long view, then I want to see that in the way that you live, in the way that you go to the shops, in the way that you go to work, in the way that you raise your families, in the way that you live moment by moment. Because that's what I'm going to judge your words on, not what you say, but what you do. Our society has become so much more adept at reading the truth in people's actions rather than hearing the truth in their words. Words without actions have become meaningless. Words supported by actions mean everything. So for us as Christians, it's pretty pointless saying that we put our trust in God when we act like everyone else and make it look as if our hope is in science or in the government or in the church or wherever. People aren't interested in, blind faith. They're interested in people who can simply explain why they hope and what that hope looks like and live it day by day by day. So the key question for us this morning has been, where does your hope lie in actions? What does your hope look like to your neighbours, your work colleagues, our communities? What does it actually look like to them? What do they see? And how do they interpret it? How are we behaving? And what are we saying? And are the two joined up? Because when they are joined up, we demonstrate to a watching world that our faith in God is real and vital and grounded in something that actually might make a difference to the way that people respond. How our faith and our hope and our love are integrated into everything that we do demonstrates to people that it is real and it is important. And believe me, people notice. People notice. And when they notice, and when it's joined up, when it's integrated, guess what happens next? They say, to us, can you tell me about what you believe? Can you tell me why the way you behave is different to the way that other people behave? What is your hope all about? When faith is lived out, people notice, and it leads them to ask questions. And that's kind of what we hope for as Christians, isn't it? Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, said in the light of Christ's example that they should shine like stars in the universe. bringing hope in the midst of turmoil. And that's the challenge that we have. We can't always see the solution, and the solution isn't always the outcome that we want or hope for, looked at from society's point of view. But the Apostle Paul points to a bigger hope and says, whatever that looks like, shine like stars. I wonder if any of us have noticed that where we began was asking the question, what is hope? And after a slight stumble with who is hope, Martin, you very succinctly gave us a definition of hope, which was seeing the stars shining in the darkness and knowing that God is there and God is with us. We may not know where it's leading, we may not know where it's going, but God, who calls each one of us by name, is the star that's guiding the way. We had the answer this morning all the way along. Some of us knew that anyway. But there's a challenge for each one of us in how we choose to live. Friends, let's choose to continue to walk in hope, guided by the one who put the stars in the skies, who knows us by name and is with us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in all the things that we go through day by day, moment by moment, conversation by conversation. And if we allow to guide our steps, people will see in us and through us and begin to ask those questions of where our hope is found. So go and be hope, not in name, but in deed, for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.